John's Gospel, chapter 16. Verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither goest thou. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and he see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you.
The opening verses of chapter 16 are somewhat of an addendum to what we have as chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. That the more fruitful the disciple is, living in a way that exemplifies things that came out fully and perfectly in the Lord Jesus, the more such a disciple would have a reaction against him or her from the world. That was on the lines of the way they treated the Lord of glory. Three wars in history, and of all the different kinds of war, the worst kind of war has always been religious war. In the name of God, men killing one another. Even worse, in the name of Christ, persecuting one another. And if it's true generally in the activities of men that the worst kind of war is religious war, in these opening verses we are reminded that the worst kind of persecution is religious persecution. I've been a little reluctant to use the word religious in this way, bearing in mind that happy verse in James 1, pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows, and to keep unspotted from the world. Wonderful definition of pure religion. But while I've had this reservation about the use of the term, when I take account of the fact that, apart from that instance, the other five occasions where the word is used, the use, if you like, is less than complementary. Acts 26, twice in Galatians 1, twice in James 1, the Jews' religion, Judaism, is spoken of as the root of the persecution that true believers on the Lord Jesus have had to endure. So, others can say what they think. In line with those five uses of the term, I think it's quite valid to say that what is in front of us in the opening verses of 16 is religious persecution, thinking to do God a service. When we come to the addresses to the Cephas, we find those that who'd separated from worldly religion find themselves excommunicated, put out of the synagogues. And here in verse 2, we get this foretold: they shall put you out of the synagogues. Very much like the statement we have, Galatians again, the cross of Christ by which the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. For the believer who makes it plain, he wants as little as possible to do with the world that crucified his Saviour. It's very short time indeed before the world says, well, if that's your attitude to us, good riddance, we're glad to get rid of you. Now, this is looked at as the Christian norm. If we exhibit the Christ-like features we've seen in the fruit, it won't be long before we find we are out of this world system. So, finishing off what we had in chapter 15, these words seem to clinch the matter. And he's brought them to their attention because not so much that they were ready for it, but it was necessary for them now. They were to be deprived of his personal physical presence, and they needed to be brought into the knowledge of the position in which they would be placed on his behalf in his absence while they represented him in the world. He says, these things I've told you because I'm leaving you, and very quickly, if you take my place representatively in the world, it won't be long before what they've done to me they will do to you. I'm going away. He almost says, it would be nice if you were thinking of me and what lies ahead for me. He says, but so be it. You need to think of what you will face after I've gone. I'm happy with that then. We can go into verse 7. He returns here to the fact that it was to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, empowering them, guiding them, leading them, even than when they had the personal presence of the Lord Jesus in their midst. It must be so. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you.
It's a regular thing in the people to speak against God. And we often hear, even from unconverted people, how could a God of love allow such things today? And if you make it more personal, how could a God of love take my mother from me at such a time? It's quite near to the human heart to speak against God. So I think what you've been bringing out is very important, to see the character of the opposition that's going to fall upon his people is altogether because of our testimony to Christ. And I think this puts a new aspect of the difficulties in the way. It might be worth remembering what I think is perhaps the earliest mention of these subjects in the New Testament, in the epistle by James, chapter 1, verse 2. It seems that the Spirit of God was in a hurry to say, "Brethren, count it not strange concerning the persecutions which are going to come upon you." There was a real danger that they would look upon this as being something of a surprise. Mm-hmm. But I think what we're learning here is it's no surprise at all. And along those lines, the provision of God to meet it is absolutely vital for every one of us.
Yes. The more chapter 15 is true of us in the light, while we wait for chapter 14 to be fulfilled, the more the persecution outlined in chapter 16 would be the portion.
In the days that the the apostle is writing, the persecution was a very severe sort, was it not? I mean, he says, "The time will come, whosoever killeth you." Well, the Apostle Paul almost got round to that. In fact, he might have actually committed it. There was a real possibility of death. The letter to Smyrna, which doesn't come too far along church history, there were hundreds put to death simply because they were Christians. Mm. Now, I don't think that we can say today that such persecution is quite as rampant, although I freely admit that in some countries, in these days in which we live, it seems to be. I mean, the Muslim religion is so fanatic that they don't hesitate at murder of not only political enemies, but what we call religious enemies. But I just wonder, in these days, when perhaps such persecution isn't so widespread in its rampant form, whether Satan is using other means to get rid of the Christian faith. Corruption, as we were speaking about yesterday, or persecution in a different way, mockery and things like that, that is persecution. Not. And I think that is something that we are all subject to. I think that very likely the true Christian workers can be persecuted because their bosses don't like that. They hold to principles that is not conducive to good business. So persecution is not merely this heavy-handed way, but of a more subtle way.
It would be a tragedy if our life and witness is so ineffectual that Satan doesn't need trouble us. We are not living in a way that gives rise to the persecution that comes upon the faithful.
Looking upon the whole world situation, Arthur, Mm-hmm. I think some have reminded us that there were more martyrs in the 20th century than in any other century of the Christian era. So we're not sympathetic with what is going on elsewhere, because I think we've been reminded already the kind of persecution that we get is of a slightly different order, but still quite as real and as venomous, and we know the source from which it comes.
Enlighten us a little bit on that, what took place in the... I know of places where there was real persecution, even today, against believers, but I didn't realise that it was on such a scale as that.
Well, I think you'll find that those who compute these things have in fact come up with this, and it's not been questioned.
Well, we had our brother in a meeting at Homesville come from Sudan, and he just managed to get out with his life. I mean, others behind were killed. Mind you, of course, that was really, well, of course, that was from the authority, which was Coptic Christian.
Still, Satan is behind it, though.
Oh, very clearly, but you see, I'm saying religious persecution. Other places, it's Mohammedans and others that are persecuting them, but particularly religious persecution. You know, Daniel's referred to the Jesuits at least twice, and you know, they did clearly think they were doing God a service. So this is the service of God. We're doing this for the glory of God. Mm-hmm. We've got Christ before us. We're walking in His footsteps. That's the language of the Jesuits. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I think you've always got to be careful with people that say, well, they're doing this for the glory of God, and they've got the Lord before them. By the fruit shall you know them.
Well, whatever the dimensions, the characters are saying, that's why these verses are particularly relevant for us.
Yes. And in verse the absolute necessity of his departure to be with the Father. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. So it's linked, if I depart, I will send him unto you.
It's worth noticing, Ernest, is it not, that God still tempers the degree of persecution. Even when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, they weren't led by way of the Philistines, lest they should learn war and return back to Egypt. And I think that would be true for many today, that God doesn't immediately throw you into the fiery furnace, but you get an inkling of what's possible and would be accomplished if there were need in due course.
Yes. He will not bring upon you more than you are able to stand.
I think that's a very important matter. Mm-hmm. It's still the hand of God that's measuring what we are after.
In verses 8 to 11, we come to a little section which merits consideration. Speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. And no doubt some would say such a section is here. But I would certainly go along with those who take account of the language that is used and say, this is not so much an account of the work that he does, but truths that are demonstrated by the fact of his presence. That when he is come, stated in that passive way, because he is here, it tells us that he's here because Christ has departed out of the world. Now, that fact has certain issues, certain repercussions, and this is what is given in verses 9, 10, and 11. First, the heading, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then we get the three separate matters, sin, righteousness, judgment, in the three following verses. But this reproving is done even without any specific work. He does his work, but even without his work, his presence confirms the fact that Christ has gone.
I trust that's all understood by everybody, because there are many who think that this demonstration is only when there's a living testimony made to it. But the fact, as you say, that the divine person is in this world is a fitting demonstration of these things.
I understand that this word you prove is a very difficult word to translate. It's been translated in many ways. In the Authorized Version, we have reprove, or convict, or convince. Mr. Dalby puts it as bring a demonstration of. And I think it's a demonstration by way of proof. I personally have always looked at these three verses as the sphere in which the Spirit of God is working. I think that we could say that generally he operates in three spheres. He indwells each one of us. There's something that he does at work, I believe. One of the things, of course, is taking of the things of Christ and revealing them to us. And then he works in the assembly. He dwells in the assembly. And he gives guidance when the meetings come together, when the saints come together. He has given gifts, and these gifts are operated under his direction. But here I think that the sphere of operation is the world. And here we have him bringing a demonstration of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then what I like about these verses is that the Lord doesn't stop there, but he gives an explanation. He says, of sin, because they believe not on me. What's the greatest sin that there is? It's surely the rejection of Christ, not believing on him. And that is what I believe that the Spirit of God has to do amongst in the world, to bring a demonstration pointing men and women to Christ and his death upon the cross, and it was for them. If they do not, well, then that's the greatest and my hope most heinous sin that can be committed. And then it says, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. How is that effectual? Well, surely it's because the only righteous thing that can be done by God when the Lord, his Son, has accomplished his work to the uttermost, perfected it, perfect in every way. No sin on him, in him. But he died and was made sin. He went under the awful penalty of sin. And yet he himself was sinless. What's going to happen? Is he going to be left in the tomb? Not a bit. God raises him from the dead. And I remember this is what the Lord is speaking of now. Because I go to my Father. Here is a demonstration, a proof of righteousness that the Lord is going to the Father. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. This is a verse that is very often misquoted. People say he brings the demon, he reproves the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. It doesn't say that. I don't think it has. Is that it? But it's a demonstration of judgment. Why? Because the prince of this world is judged. Satan has been judged. By his death on the cross, sin was judged. Sins were judged. And the one who was, you might say, the emissary of sin, the one who brought sin into this world, he was judged at Calvary. The final condemnation may not yet have taken place, but Satan was overthrown at Calvary. The Lord won a wondrous victory over Satan on that occasion. And here he brings a demonstration of judgment by showing that Satan was completely overthrown when the Lord died.
Well, generally speaking, I'm sure we're quite happy with that.
Yeah, I think it's very important what you see after about sin, you know, that's how it's demonstrated. They don't believe in it. That's the complete and final demonstration. Not only all the things they do, but that's the final one. And as we often say, if you look at Revelation, who's the top of the categories that are outside? Unbelievers. Mm-hmm. That's the main case, the unbelievers.
What has been said confirms that this considered here is what we might call a passive demonstration. That when we look at the facts have certain implications. The fact that the Spirit is here tells us that the Son has gone out of the world to be with the Father. But then circumstantially, as we've heard, it was because of the effect of sin that man didn't believe on him and crucified him. So, as often the best expositions of portions are the simplest and shortest. And so here, we could well understand that in verse 9, we learn that the world is under sin. Verse 10, the world is without righteousness. And verse 11, it is going on to judgment. And that's the comment, the passive comment that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world brings to us.
The words bring demonstration on. Immediately we ask, bring demonstration to whom? Mm. I don't think we should ask that, because I think it's a matter of the demonstration is there to whoever can see it. The world doesn't see it, but the spiritual man, the one that knows the Father, he will see it, what is this demonstration. It's rather like the passage that we show forth the Lord's death, did he come at the breaking of bread. To whom is it to be prayed for? To those that have an intelligence to understand it.
Yes. I was just wondering, Billy, when it says demonstration to the world, and what do we understand by that? It's a demonstration to the world.
The world is the sphere in which the demonstration is given.
Why doesn't it say demonstration in the world?
I cannot speak for the text.
It's a matter of translation, isn't it? Bring demonstration to. I think it could be just translated to bring demonstration.
I think what Billy says is apt. To whomsoever can take account of it. The world, because of the effect of sin, is in no condition to take account of it. Their minds have been blinded.
It may seem a very simple remark, but an important one, that the gospel preacher on the platform, or the personal worker in contact with souls, has to emphasize without any dubiety whatsoever that your eternal destiny depends on how you stand in relation to Christ. And pardon me for saying such an obvious thing, but that's really the chief emphasis in the gospel preaching, to point out that you must state very clearly now what your position is in relation to Christ, because this will determine your eternal destiny.
Yes, there's no doubt that these four verses can be used very aptly in the preaching of the gospel. the implications that are set forth in them. But that doesn't mean it's primarily a gospel message. But it's to demonstrate the character of the word, which is implicit in the fact that Christ has gone and the Spirit has come.
Perhaps Mr. Darby's footnote, or Brother Darby's footnote, helps. It says, the Holy Spirit's presence and all that he does affords this demonstration. Okay. That's how it's demonstrated. His presence here and all that he does.
You would say, of course, that the Spirit of God is working when the gospel is preached.
Really? Oh, yes, yes. That's a slightly different bearing, an aspect of the matter.
All I was thinking is that these three things that are mentioned here, what the Spirit does, they might not be readily appreciated by a new way. He comes into the knowledge and the understanding of the reality of these three things. What sin is. Sin is a terrible thing. We don't think sin is a very terrible thing when we're unconverted. Judgment. You don't know much about Satan before you're converted. But after we're converted, Satan begins to work in us, and then we learn he's overthrown opponent.
The Holy Spirit is really showing the true character of things in this world. You see, what man thinks of as sin and righteousness and judgment, the Holy Spirit brings out the true character of these things in this world. And we've not to assess them with man's judgment, we assess them with what the Holy Spirit has brought out. Another helpful use of the word is in Ephesians chapter 5 and 11. Do not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Verse 13, all things having their true character exposed or brought in or out to light by the light and made manifest. And just these are other instances of the use of this verb here.
In the epistles, we see many of the effects of sin. And one is singled out here. Sin so blinds the mind of those who believe not that they cannot take account of their own situation to the point where they believe on the Son of God. In Hebrews 11, after that long list of faithful martyrs, there's a delightful little phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, if it was true of them, and it was true of them, how much more of the Lord Jesus? And verse 10, as we've heard, takes that matter up. It wasn't right. It would be unrighteous, after the way they treated him, that they should ever see him again till he appears. Or till they see him in judgment. It wasn't right. So it's a matter of righteousness that the Father should withdraw the Son from the sight of the men of the world. And that in going back home, there is this secondary effect that man is deprived of that which he doesn't deserve to see.
When you were saying that the epistles develop these things more, is that the course of verse 12, where the Lord says, I have yet many things to say to you, and ye cannot bear them now, but later on they got them, and that's why they were able to come out in the epistles. Is that the bearing of it?
Yes. While the Lord Jesus is speaking anticipatively in the light of the accomplished work of the cross, nevertheless, circumstantially, while he was with them, the point hadn't arrived. And he says, now, you can't understand. And this is one of the reasons I'm going away, when the Holy Spirit is come. And within you, you will then have the capacity to understand. This is one of the ways in which, hard though it may be to imagine, that we are in a better case than his disciples who are with him during his earthly ministry.
The Spirit of God is actually our teacher now, is he not? Mm. The Lord was the teacher of the disciples when he was here. He gathered them around them. He spoke to them. They heard him physically as we are hearing one another today. But when he goes, who's going to take his place? Well, I will send the Comforter. I will send the one who will not leave you. And he is the one who will, the things that I can't tell you now, he will tell you. He, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not self, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. I mean, that language is as though the Spirit of God is here. And, you know, if we had the eyes, we would see him. And we had the ears, we would hear him. But it's as real as that. He is the teacher. How much so incumbent it is upon us to listen and to respond. To have a divine teacher and turn a deaf ear is a terribly serious thing, is it not?
And what does he use? What is the vehicle for the teaching that the Holy Spirit brings to us? What the Spirit of Truth brings before us is the Word of Truth. Happily, we are so conversant with these things that we are almost reticent to put them into words because we've heard them so many times. But they need to be said. We need to remind ourselves. Again, in chapter 14, 26, he shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. We need the Gospels to bring us that. Chapter 15, verse 26, the end of the verse, he, the Holy Spirit, shall testify of me, ye also shall bear witness. We need the Acts of the Apostles to bring us that. Chapter 16, verse 13, where we are, he will guide you into all truth, the apostles' doctrine outlined in the epistle. He will show you things to come. All the prophetic outline, Old Testament, New Testament, coming to a climax in the book of Revelation, and an overall comment in bringing all aspects of truth to us, he shall glorify me. We need the whole of the canon of Scripture, not just our favorite little bits, if we are to be guided into all truth.
This verse 13 emphasizes that. It says, guide you into all the truth.
Yes.
We have all the truth before us, but sadly, today, some of it is discounted. You think of the whole of the higher critics, the way that they manipulated and strangled the Bible almost. And then on the other hand, there are those who put extra bits in, adding to it. Mistranslation and such like.
Some of these higher critics haven't actually said that the Holy Spirit is an influence and not a person.
Yeah.
And here this verse clearly says, when he has come, he shall guide you, he shall speak whatsoever, he shall hear, he shall speak, he will enlighten.
So then, if somebody asks you, well, what is your favorite verse? The proper answer would be, well, as a matter of fact, it changes from day to day.
Whichever one I'm reading.
I think this is really what we're learning here, is that all the truth, and if we're well instructed in all the truth, we're better prepared for whatever situation we find ourselves.
This is not the same as being able to give an extemporary lecture on any particular verse or book of the Bible, is it? This is bringing it in power to the soul.
Mm-hmm. Which is a happy thing, Ernest, if you can do that.
It would be good.
Yes. Mm-hmm. It's important to see that the guidance here of the Spirit is subjective, isn't it? Yes. It is, he is within us. It isn't that he speaks to us, but he is within us. Mm-hmm. And our spiritual intelligence is produced by his being within us.
Mm-hmm.
Our objective guide is the Word of God.
Yes.
That is what we see and hear, but the Spirit within us gives us the intelligence to understand it.
Yes.
Isn't that right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's why it's important to see that. That's why we don't worship the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit is within us. Mm-hmm. And we're like worshipping ourselves.
Yes.
We can't do that.
When he makes these things known, Willie, it's just as effective as if he was here speaking to us literally, is it not?
Oh yes, yes, that's right. Yeah. He draws our attention to the Word of God, and also makes us understand it.
Yeah. I mean, just to avoid any thought of the Spirit being some ethereal influence, as Alan has written.
He's a person who guides us, being within us.
But when we can consider things like this, I just realise what a wonderful book the Bible is.
Oh, yeah.
I expect we've all experienced, the more we read it, the more we realise. Sixth form was in a lesson that he called philosophy. Now, he was a great evolutionist, and he was talking about evolution on one day, and I, in my temerity, I said to him, "Oh, sir, but the Bible doesn't say that." He said, "Goodwin," he said, "the Bible contradicts itself, doesn't it?" So I said, "Well, sir, if it does, could you give me an example so that I can look it up?" Goodwin, he said, "You read it for yourself." that was as far as he got. He had no conception of the Bible.
The comment about worship would have fitted in well when we were discussing worship, but it's good to add it to what was previously said. Worship is offered to an object outside of self. Not fair? So really, it would be incongruous to worship that which is inside.
But also, it's not out of third dimension. We only worship that which is above us.
Yes.
And beyond us. I think that's very important in connection with consideration of the person of Christ. Although we are well instructed that in regard to many aspects of his person, there ever remains this scripture: "No man knows the Son but the Father." Along those lines, sometimes haunts in our tracks as to the limits of our knowledge, and reminds us that we are worshippers and we take the proper place before Him.
What we are taking account of, that which Scripture says about Him, confirms the right bearing of this phrase in verse 13. "He shall not speak from himself." He does speak much about himself, but not independently of the Father and the Son.
Even in that matter, before you leave it, the Lord, when he was here, likewise, took exactly the same position, didn't he?
Yes.
Father gave him the words. Gave him the works, and never at any moment lived independently of the Father, but he was also justified in the Spirit. So it's really a continuation, isn't it, what he implies so perfectly in him.
Yes. There's a word brethren don't like, maybe not as offensive as it used to be, the study intellect. We need to apply the renewed minds. The heart must be involved. But unless the renewed mind takes in and absorbs and applies the teaching, there's not so much for the heart to enter into. It's like the word religion, depends what we mean. When, well, I suppose we can say that the intellect involves the use of the spirit. Brethren, I'd like to think about that. Certainly Romans 1:12, 1 and 2 brings in the intellect, doesn't it?
We're going through the Proverbs at the moment in our family reading, and it's quite interesting the footnote in Darby's Bible in regard to wisdom. He says, wisdom means, it means knowledge. Hang on, let's get it. Here we are. Wisdom means intelligence, circumspection, and understanding. It's also success. And he quotes the example of David, that he behaved himself more wisely, and would esteem succeeded better. There is no premium upon ignorance, rather giving place to godly wisdom. And that would involve all our faculties.
Indeed, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The effect is that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. Soul, body, spirit, in that order, all need to be employed. Salvation affects the whole person. We are not speaking of the unrenewed mind of the unbeliever. There are many things that we will only learn if we are prepared to give time, diligence, and prayer to thinking them through in the presence of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit. There's no easy way.
We can be thankful to some who've given themselves particularly to certain studies, the study of words. And this is another very important avenue into our souls, is about for the truth.
Yes.
The understanding of what the Bible really says to us.
If we have the desire to gain an understanding of the truth of God, we study the scriptures. But we are happy to read what others say about the scriptures very quickly. We will learn which writers we can rely upon as consistently bringing the truth of God before us. And primarily, it is the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. But while, and I don't say it flippantly, while we have an accumulation of so many years of concentrated Bible study in our midst in a conference, think of the gain of all those servants of God who in the last 2,000 years have been operated on in the power of the Spirit to search out the truth. And we do what any man's writings as the authority behind the Word of God.
Would this be something in the basis of the statement? Us, upon whom the wealth of the ages is descended. So we're in the privileged position of getting the work of testimony as a whole army of witnesses from the beginning.
Yes.
We need them all.
Just referring again to chapter 12 and verse 1, despite Mr. Darby using intelligence, really, the Greek doesn't bear out the idea of intelligence as we understand it.
What do you understand by intelligence then?
I mean intelligence means our this here. But the word is bringing out a reason. You see, that's what it's saying. The logical outcome of all these mercies is that you give your body
yes.
to Christ.
But again, you wouldn't use the term logic in the sense of man's logic, would you?
Oh no, that's not man's logic.
This is why I think very often we have to be prepared to say what we understand is meant by the words we use. If I find when brethren ask me what I mean by a word I use, and I cannot say simply what I mean by the word, it's better that I don't use that word. Right. But we use the word intelligence in the sense that under the constraint of the Holy Spirit, ye have the mind of Christ. We have the capacity to think things through in the presence of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, in a way that brings us to an understanding of the truth. We're not speaking of a person's IQ as the world at large would speak of it, because we've all met godly souls who, after many years of meditating on the scriptures, have a great understanding of the truth of God, but of no consequence to the men and women of this world.
You're quite right on that one in 1 Corinthians 2, that is intelligence.
Yes.
As we would understand, yes. As you say, it's
the
thinking faculty.
Yes. Exercise the thinking faculty.
That's what the Mother Lord is saying.
Yes.
Yeah. And it's great to see that the Spirit can use in that way and work
yes.
on us in that way.
There is within us, by the power of God, the capacity to enter into the truth by the Spirit. Now, that's for each of us. It would be wonderful if we could all put that into words and put it out. That may well be a distinct gift. But each of us is given the capacity to be guided into the truth by the Spirit. And that's a great consolation.
The hearing of what it's the first John 2, we have an unction from the Holy One.
Yes. From the outset, the spiritual babe has an instinct to discern between right and wrong. And that spiritual instinct is by the Spirit of God.
Butter and honey, shall eat. You might distinguish between them.
I'm gaining in my experience of that.
You're getting a bias. Sorry.
All things
that
the Father hath are mine. Again, one of the wonderful meditations of Scripture. Again, these little phrases that God has inserted, particularly in the common English verses, that commend themselves to the memory. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, he shall take of mine, presume mine, and show it unto you.
It's a tremendous thought to take in, that all things that the Father hath are mine. It shows that equality there, really. If the Pharisees had been around, they could have, attacked them for making themselves equal with the Father.
Again, the use of the present tense. The Son, in manhood, is able to say this. All things that the Father hath, not had when I was with him before, all things that the Father hath are mine.
You say in manhood here, Ernie. I know he is a man here as he's speaking to the disciples, but wouldn't you say that I'm of God? All things that the Father hath are mine. We've spoken of equality. He's equal with the
yes.
with the Father as the Son.
Mm-hmm. That is the point, isn't it?
Yes.
In manhood, the Son is personally co-equal with the Father. We get another little play on words, if you like, in verse 16. And again, we are happy to use... there are several of these little whiles. It's another little while. A little while, and ye shall not see me. The time would be soon upon them when he would be removed from them. And he would go into the tomb. He would be raised from among the dead. They would see him a little while. He would depart out of the world to go to be with the Father. But consequent upon that, another demonstration of the Spirit's presence, they would be able to see him in a way they had never seen him before. The first see, brethren can correct me, ye shall not behold or see me, actually. Again a little while, and ye shall perceive or discern me in a new way, a spiritual way, in the power of the Spirit, because I go to the Father.
So it's not referring then to the between his resurrection and his ascension. It's going beyond that, going to the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost, and then the blessed Spirit would bring Christ before
us. Yes, this spiritual perception and discernment would only be true from the day of Pentecost onwards.
We see not yet all things, but we see Jesus. Is that in alignment? We see Jesus.
And all this hangs upon his previous statement, I go to the Father.
Don't you think, Ernest, that the reason this is repeated so often in this section, this little choir, is because of the immense change of outlook of the Jewish kind from the Jewish line of things, that earthly lesson, to the transfer to the heavenly line of things? And that's why this section seems to be extended somewhat, because of the situation that the disciples bring from Jewish hopes onto heavenly hopes, but it's a tremendous movement for them. And that's why it seems to be repeated so frequently there, because of the situation in which the...
A clear distinction between this gospel and the epistle to the Hebrews, we can certainly see a strong connection. Speaking to those who were ingrained with Jewish teaching, the faithful of Israel on earth would receive blessing, extended blessing, which would be material, earthly, sensual, that it took a lot of weaning to wean them away from that and to learn that the things that they prized so much and the basis of their hopes, that would all be turned upside down and it would be spiritual, heavenly, and eternal. Yes.
Perhaps many. Especially today, and those who have been wrapped up in Sardis, as part of it in a way, to be transferred from earth to heaven is a tremendous transition. And that's why I'm sure this emphasis to the Jewish disciples is so relevant in a day when there's so much Jewish religion in Christendom.
When the Lord says he shall receive of mine, is that my things or my sort of features, my traits, my characters? Is that what's there? Or are they both included in there? You shall receive of mine.
The verse is talking about the things, isn't it? Rather than moral features as such.
So when he says all the Father has in mind, it's the things of the Father and his things, isn't it?
Yes.
These things are coming out. Is there any... Do we need to say what some of these things are?
The Father's things.
And the Son's things, you know, because they're both there, aren't they? What are these things?
Well, I think we need to explore the epistles to Ephesians and Colossians to give some understanding of these things. It's really the opening up of divine purpose, isn't it? And every family in heaven and upon earth brought into blessing. I should think this is really the opening up of Christianity to us all.
Yeah. Which states things like the body, the truth of the one body, and things like that. And the house of God.
Heavenly Christianity.
Another thought that occurs to me here. The Lord is speaking much of where he is going.
Yes.
He's going back to the Father.
Right.
What an anticipation that must have been for him. Because he is the perfect man. He is still man. But the cross is still to come.
Mm-hmm.
And it just occurs to me, we're not in a position to enter into his thoughts. But what must he have been thinking at a time like this, when the cross is before him and all that means, and he's so well acquainted with it, and yet he seems to put it to one side here and speaks of the time when he's going to the Father. It's a wonderful thing that here are these two aspects of his going. He's going back to the Father, but he's going back via the cross.
Don't you think, Arthur, that is a particular value of this upper room ministry?
Yes.
In spirit, is already beyond the cross.
Yes.
It's almost unbelievable for our minds to take in such a thought, but he's really presenting truth from the side of the work already accomplished.
Yes.
In John 17, I've finished the work that God gave me to do.
Yes.
And I think that's the only atmosphere in which we get a proper understanding of these last words, this upper room ministry that is so greatly valued in John's writings.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, the very first verse of this discourse in the upper room, the first verse of chapter 13, always appeals to me, where he says, knew that his hour was come, that is, it was to depart out of this world, out of the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I know that we've discussed this, but it's very touching, is it not, to think that on this occasion, of all occasions, when one could, I was going to say, have excused him for thinking of what was before him, he's not thinking of that. He's thinking of going back to the Father and leaving this company behind. He loved them. He loved them unto the end. And again, it's on this occasion, before our chapter, I know, that he institutes the supper. He's loving them unto the end. He's thinking of them, and he institutes the supper in order that they might remember him and not forget him. And it's a very, very touching and holy. These chapters have been called the Holy of Holies, I think, haven't they, of the New Testament.
But who but a divine person could take up such a position?
Yeah.
I think this again exalts the dignity and greatness of the person of Christ. None other than he could take up such a position and give us ministry such as this for our own blessed Lord.
Mm-hmm. I also think too, it's helpful to see it says he's going away. Away, is it? So the Father's not in this scene, not in this world. It's, as you say, now, I've been stressing, it's another sin out of this world, Father's world.
And out of the world condition.
Out of the world.
Peter was an outstanding Jew. He, as much as any, was in need of this transfer of thought. And it is Peter who speaks so much of the fact that suffering is the norm for those who live on earth in faithfulness to God. And it's Peter again that said, the Lord has left us this example that we should follow in his steps. And really, over about a chapter and a half here, the Lord returns to this again and again. It won't be easy. You will suffer. But, he says, this will be an honor. And Peter again says, if a man suffer for personal blemishes, there's no glory in that. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him glory in this, on that behalf. So, being like the Lord, morally, fruitful in John 15 terms, leads to the realization that without preening oneself, suffering will come upon the faithful person. But that, as with the Lord, first of all the sufferings, and then the glory.
Yes, I always think it's a remarkable expression of the Apostle in Galatians. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He counted these almost as his stripes, didn't he?
Yes, stigmata.
Stigmata, but there really is badges of worthiness.
Yes, like others, he counted it a worthy thing to suffer for his name.
Well, that was the solution in the Acts, wasn't it? That they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake.
So perhaps we can resume, if the Lord will, somewhere in the middle of the chapter.